Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you today for the privilege of worship. And may we worship you in extravagant ways. May we give all that we have, all of our time, all of the gifts that you've given to us, all of the resources that we have, may we spend it all on you because you are worthy. Now anoint the message, hide me behind the cross, and speak to this eternity-bound congregation through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I spoke on and read in your hearing the first four verses from Colossians chapter 3. I want to return there and read those four plus others and read through the 17th verse and talk to you today about what your daily life would look like if you were a true resurrected believer. Every one of us in this room, at least the greater part of us today, we declare that we are Christians, that we've trusted the Lord, that we want to be faithful to His Word, that we're here to worship Him. And yet the question looms large in a dark world in which we live. How are we living out our lives on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis in this world? Does my life and your life look like a resurrected life? This book began with Paul challenging the church at Colossae to be careful, to be warned about the heresy of the Gnostics. They were mixing rules and regulations, traditions and men's principles all together to come up with a conglomeration that they called religion. And Paul emphasized that you don't need more of Christ or less of Christ, just Christ. You don't need anything beyond or anything beneath Christ. You just need Christ in order to be gloriously saved. And he said it this way. He said, because in Christ dwells the whole Godhead bodily. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Nothing else, nothing more is needed. And so in combating the heresy of the Gnostics, he talked about Christ being central, about him being preeminent, about him being all in our lives. He challenged us. He said every true believer has been called to be a minister of the Lord Jesus. But by the time he gets to the third chapter, it seems he's grown weary of instructing. And now he becomes an inspiration. He no longer is challenging the Gnostics. Now he's challenging the true believer. Let the truth stand for itself. Let the believer stand up and live out his life in such a way that heresy will fade into insignificance. It is as if he is saying, I have taught you what wrong is, but if you will live rightly, that and that alone will overwhelm that which is wrong. So beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too have walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this question, what would a life look like if it exemplified the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If I say I'm a Christian and I live out the Christ life in this world, what would that look like? If I am a Galatians 2:20 Christian who says I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, last week I began this series by saying to you that this life would look like a life that seeks the heavenly. And do you remember? I named three things. In this passage, there is our foundation, and then there is our focus, and then I talked about our future. Our foundation is this: if you are raised with Christ. And the if there is not a question mark. It is a because of the fact you're raised with Christ. As a result of the fact that you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, because Christ, who is your life, is going to appear one glorious day. So, I said last week, our foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we stand upon today is nothing less than Christ, the solid rock. And the hymn writer said, anything else and all other things are like sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. So he is the foundation of every believer. If he's my foundation, then what's my focus? I am to seek those things which are above. I am to look at and live for the heavenly perspective. I won't always see things as God sees them, but when I see them differently than God, it becomes my responsibility to pray, Lord, open my eyes and fill my heart so that I'm on the same page with you, so that I see the things that you see, and so that I feel that which you feel, and so that I know the things that you know. And why should I do all of that? The Bible's very plain, because Christ is coming back. And because when Jesus comes, every last one of us will stand before him. And when we stand before him to give an account for the way we've lived and the things we've thought and the things that we've done, we want to be sure we've been built on the right foundation, Jesus Christ, that we've kept the right focus, that we've sought spiritual values and worth, and that we are looking forward to the best of the futures, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what would my life look like if I was truly a resurrected Christian? It would look like a life that seeks heavenly things. Secondly, the passage says it would be a life that slays or mortifies or kills the earthly. If you'll begin looking at verse 5 and beyond, he said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. God is saying, I want you to execute the worldly thoughts, the worldly ideas, the worldly passions, the worldly plans, and the worldly purposes that your carnal mind used to live for and think of. Paul is saying very simply to the church at Colossae, I want you to execute everything that is not the right foundation, the right focus, and the right future. He's saying, I want you to know, and I want you to know with all of your heart, that if you're on the right foundation, with the right focus, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, the things of this world will not matter to you. So execute them, mortify them, kill them. It is not a suggestion, it's a command. But he gives us a reason for that command, the cause of the command. He says, therefore, and anyone who studies the scripture understands that when you see the little word therefore, you ask the question, what's it there for? Why did that word get injected into that passage of scripture? Paul is saying, kill the earthly because you've been resurrected. Kill the earthly because your focus is upon heaven. Kill the earthly because you're not going to live here forever. Jesus is coming back for you. Kill the earthly because you're not of this world. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus the Lord. So what's my life going to look like if I live like a resurrected Christian? I'm going to be somebody who seeks the heavenly. I'm going to be somebody who will slay the earthly. In the third place, he said, I'm going to be somebody who will strengthen the godly. And as he begins with verse 10, he describes what the new creature in Christ is. It's a person who's put on a new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. He's not talking about what you wear, shirt, tie, coat, pants. He's not talking about what you look like to the public that's around you. He's talking about the fact that any man who is in Christ, any person who's in Christ, has become a new creature. He's not talking about the fact that your body has changed shapes. He's talking about the fact that your spirit has been changed. In fact, Ephesians says, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, God has quickened or made alive. You have within you a brand new living spirit as a resurrected Christian. He said, because you've got a new spirit, put something new on this spirit. What is it that you're putting on this spirit? You're putting on a brand new creation that very much resembles your Creator. He's saying, get your Father's eyes so you'll look at things like He does. Get your Father's heart so you'll be broken by the things that breaks Him. Get your Father's mind so you'll think on things high, lofty, pure, holy, and eternal. Begin to take on the image of your Creator because you need to strengthen the godly. You see, the creation of the new man is a heavenly transaction when you make an earthly commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. When down here we say, yes, Lord, I do, up there a great transaction takes place. The old man dies and a new man in Christ Jesus begins to live out his life. He talks not only about the creation of that man, he talks about the character of that man. He says at that point in time, it really doesn't matter where you come from. He said, you can be Greek or you can be Jew. You can be circumcised or you can be uncircumcised. You can be a barbarian or a Scythian or a slave, or you can be free. But he said, Christ in you is your all in all. This quick reference back to Gnosticism. He said, you're trying to make where a man comes from and what a man practices result in where a man is headed. He said, here's what you need to know. No matter where you come from, at the foot of the cross, you can find Jesus. No matter what's going on in your life, at the foot of the cross, you can be forgiven for your sin. And he said, most of all, what determines where you're going is what you do at the foot of the cross when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So we began to strengthen that which was in us, which is godly. He even mentions the clothes that we're to put on. He said, I'd sure like for you to get dressed up with a compassionate heart and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, and learn how to bear with one another, and learn how to forgive each other. And he said, and top it off, put the icing on the cake, and let that be love. Now, I believe that every one of you made an attempt this morning to look your best before you came to the house of God. I believe that you are interested in well representing who you are in Christ. But it's not about the shirt and tie and the coat. Again, what he's saying is there's an inward man that needs to get dressed up every day. Paul said it just slightly differently to the church at Ephesus. He said, when you put on Jesus, put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and gird your loins about with truth, put on the shoes of the gospel, take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Make sure you do all your praying in the Spirit as you pray one for the other. So he was talking about the armor that a Christian was supposed to wear. But now get this, when we take the armor off, in essence, because we're not fighting the battle, and we're simply living out the life, he said, here's what I want you to wear. I want your heart to be full of compassion. I want your mind to be full of purity. He said, I want you to be kind to one another. I want you to be respectful. Have a little bit of patience. Show mercy. Show tenderness. Learn how to forgive. And he said, let me wrap all that up. I want you to love people. I want you to love them with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your being. I want you to put on the bonds of love. And in those two descriptions, Paul gave us what we're supposed to do when we face the enemy and fight the good fight. And then he gave us what we're supposed to do when we fellowship with one another and love in the bonds of Christianity. And in those two areas, what he is saying to us is very simple. The old man would have done this that way. I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it this way. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the fourth thought, which is we will have a life that sanctifies the necessary. These last four verses merited a message of their own, but I wanted them to become a part of the whole here so that you could see how it all seems to fit together. We'll have a life that seeks the heavenly, and we'll have a life that slays the earthly, and we'll have a life that strengthens the godly, but we will have a life that sanctifies the necessary. And look at what he says here. He said, first of all, in verse 15, I want you to know the peace of Christ. I want that to rule in your hearts because you've been called into one body, the peace of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say something here. Some of you expect me to, and some of you have dismissed it and thought I probably wouldn't say anything about it. I'm going to say something here. Tuesday's Election Day, and every one of you who named the name of Christ ought to go vote on Election Day. That's your God-given right to do so. Somebody's going to say to me, but I don't like the candidates. Listen very closely. If you don't like the candidates, look at the party platform and vote the Bible. Vote the Bible. Always vote the Word of God. And then somebody said, but what if this or that or the other happens? Are you ready for this? Then let the peace of God that passes all understanding rule your hearts and your minds. Because we're not going to look to either party or to Washington, D.C., for our leadership in the future. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we're going to appear with Him in glory. More than anything in the world, Paul said to the church at Colossae, I just want you to know the peace of Christ. I don't want you to have to worry about everything and anything. Just know the peace of Christ. And then he said, I want you to appropriate the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I want to teach you something. It's not that Paul got the order out of place, but in order for you to have the peace of Christ, you're going to need to appropriate the word of God. Because if you constantly read your newspaper, it's doubtful you're going to have the peace of Christ. But if you will get in the book and read the word of God and appropriate the word of God, this is where you will find the peace of Christ. It's all over this book. In every page you can find that God is a sovereign God, fully and completely in control, and that what God does, he does with a plan and with a purpose for his glory and for our good. So the more you appropriate the word for your life, the more the peace of God will rule and reign in your minds. And then he added one more thing. He said, I want you to be thankful or grateful for the gifts of God. He just begins to list all of the things that we can do. And then he says, and this is Don Chandler paraphrase, he says, just keep on having church every day. He said, just keep singing to yourself. Just keep reading Psalms. Just keep praising the Lord. Just keep on having church every day. Because when you have church, your mind is set on things above. You're a resurrected believer. You're sound of the trumpet. You're looking forward to it. So he said, if you really want peace, then appropriate God's word and appreciate God's gifts. God has been good to all of us. Now, just a couple of Sundays from now, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. We have a Thanksgiving offering. We place the horns of plenty on an altar. And the one time during the year, we invite people to come and lay your gift on the altar. And let me just stop and say this. This is a year where there is a tremendous need. And God has some of us in a financial position where we can do more than we have ever done before. Not everybody can give what some people can give. But if we all give what we can give, God will not only help us reach our goal, he will multiply that to help ministry and to help buildings and to help all the things that need to be done. So thankfulness shows up in thanksgiving and in thanks living. But here's what the apostle says to the church. You can stop worrying about the Gnostic heresy when you appropriate the word of God for your life, when your heart is filled with the peace of God, and when you overflow with thanksgiving to God. Because when those elements are there, when you sanctify those elements in your life, all the things of the world will have been mortified, killed off, and executed. So I want to come to the end of this message by asking you this question. To the man outside these four walls, to the woman who sits next to you in the office, to the young person who goes to school with you and you'll see tomorrow, to the person who sees you on the tennis court or the golf course, to the man or the woman that you fellowship with here or there or somewhere else, do they immediately sense in you a resurrected life, a life built on Christ, a life with a divine perspective, a life with a holy anticipation of his coming? Do they see that you have killed off the old man, that the things of this world, its passions and its purposes have died away, and that in that place you have put on kindness, mercy, and tenderness, and compassion and forgiveness? When they watch you, do they understand that you're a new creature, and that being a new creature, you're a new character? You've got on new clothes. Why would you possibly, if you're alive, hang out in the cemetery? Why would you wear grave clothes when you could wear grace clothes? Why would you dress like a dead man when you're alive in Christ Jesus? And then finally, when they look at you, Do they see you full of panic or peace? Do they hear you quoting the latest newspaper article or the Word of God? Do they see in you a thankful heart where you count eternal things of worth and value and the things of this earth as fleeting and those things that will fade away? I'm telling you, church, when you claim to be a Christian, it's a commitment to live out a resurrected life where the old you dies and the new you is alive in Jesus Christ, and manifest that in your daily walk. Let's stand together. While some of our pastors come to the altar and we sing just a verse or two of this song of invitation, and everyone please stay right where you are. When you leave, it disturbs, and we'd love for you to be a part of this invitational moment. Here's what I want to ask you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, can you come do that now? Can you just come to a pastor and say, tell me more about the prayer of faith? Tell me more about trusting Christ. And if you've trusted Him and need to become a part of our church family, can you come and do that now? God calls you to obedience, to follow after His leadership. And if you profess to be a Christian, and yet what I've said this morning doesn't describe who you are, can you come and repent of that? Can you come and say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to just talk the talk. I want to learn how to walk the walk. We'd love to pray with you in that regard. You come if God speaks to your heart.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver.